First Timothy. I like doing things in such a way that is logical and flowing, and so anytime I get the opportunity to preach, it's always helpful to be able to be working through a series. God gave us His Word in portions of Scripture that were meant to be read together, and so I think it's appropriate that we look at texts of Scripture in that way, together as a complete unit and as a complete whole. If you would look at chapter 3, I'm going to begin by reading in chapter 3 and verse 14. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. Says this, "These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." Let's bow and have a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity, as always, to be able to look at Scripture and be able to magnify your name as we exalt Christ and your word. And I just pray that as we look at 1 Timothy over the course of who knows how long, Lord, till you tarry, if you tarry, that you would be glorified, that you teach us truths that we can take home, and Lord, that we would be changed people having been exposed to your word. We love you, Lord, and we're excited for what you will do in our lives, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's many passages of Scripture that stand out to me as of vital importance for Christians, individually as well as corporately, but perhaps one of the most vital is that of the letters 1 and 2 Timothy. In fact, 1 and 2 Timothy are arguably two of my most favorite epistles that Paul wrote, and possibly two of my most favorite books in the entire New Testament. But I really do love 1 and 2 Timothy, and the letters are filled with wonderful truths that I think we can take home. My goal over the course of time as the Lord tarries is to work through the book of 1 Timothy as any opportunity I have to be able to preach. And 1 Timothy is the first letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. So I thought, rather than going through 2 Timothy 1 or through Titus, even the pastoral epistles, we'll just start at the first one and work our way through as the Lord tarries and continue to see the truths in it. Today is going to be more informational. We're going to be looking more at the background of the book of 1 Timothy and some of the purposes that it was written, as well as, I think, four reasons why we should look at it. By the way, there are outlines on the quarter tables if you are interested in looking at those. There are outlines over there. My wife was looking at my sermon notes, and she was reading it and critiquing one of the sentences I had in here, and I grabbed my notes back, and I said, "This is exactly why I don't give my notes out, because people are going to be critiquing every word in there." So if you would like to have the sermon notes, I applaud Pastor for being able to do that. That's a blessing to us as a church. But if you would like to have the sermon notes, I'd be glad to make them available to you. Otherwise, there's outlines on the corners. Let's go ahead and start. We're going to look, hopefully, as time allows, we're going to look at, first of all, an overview of the book, and then we're going to look at four specific reasons that I think we should study the book of 1 Timothy, and if we have time at the end, we'll dive into the very beginning, the very first two verses. So let's go ahead and start with an overview. First of all, the author. In verse 1 of chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, the author is identified as Paul. He says in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." While some have contended the Pauline authorship, I don't see any compelling reason to consider that. In fact, much of the higher criticism of Scripture has come out in recent years, and people are saying, "Oh yeah, the book of 1 Timothy says it was written by Paul, but it really wasn't. It was some person who was trying to fake a letter to the church and use the Apostle Paul as the name that would get entrance and these teachings in." Well, that tends to be liberal scholarship, and I tend to take Scripture at face value here, and Scripture says that Paul wrote it, so I trust Scripture to say that Paul wrote it, and any of the scholarly reasons that people object to that, I don't think are worth any value. So Paul is the author. clearly. He identifies that in verse 1 of chapter 1. The recipient is specifically Timothy. The text of Scripture indicates that Paul wrote this letter specifically to his son in the faith, verse 2. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, what do we know about Timothy? First, we know that he was from a town called Lystra. In fact, Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 notes that. Second, we know that his parents were ethnically diverse. Timothy's mother, Eunice, was a Jew, while his father was a Greek. Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 says this, then he, being Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And also 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5 says, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. So we know at least who his mother was. His mother's name was Eunice, and his grandmother's name was Lois. Apparently two very godly women who were great examples for him. His parents were ethnically diverse, though, and what's interesting to me is that the text of Scripture in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1 notes that his father was a Greek. And instantly, at least for most of us, that should cause us to think, wait a minute, I thought the Jews weren't supposed to be, you know, marrying the Gentiles. Wasn't that kind of a big issue? Yes, it was a big issue. And so many of the people, it's believed, were not looking to Timothy in very good ways because of the fact that his father was a Greek and that his mother was a Jew. However, I think that his father must have also not been saved, as it mentions in that letter in 2 Timothy, that he only mentions Eunice, his mother, and Lois, his grandmother, as examples of godly influences in his life. It doesn't say anything about his father, which in Jewish writings that would be most typical, is to identify who the father is. You read the genealogies and you see this father begat this son, and this son who is a father begat this person. It's all the men most of the time, and yet Paul identifies Eunice and Lois, but doesn't identify his father at all. So it's arguable that his father was also probably not a believer of the Messiah of Jesus Christ. So we know he was from Lystra. We know his parents were ethnically diverse. We know that he was a young man. He was a young man at the time that Paul penned this letter. In fact, we know this because he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 4. If you jump down to chapter 4 and verse 12, he says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. And then actually in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 22, he says, flee youthful lusts. That would seem to indicate that Timothy was a young man, and as such, he was a young pastor of these various churches. Fourth, he was also likely converted under Paul's ministry. It was likely around AD 47. And nearly 2 years later, he had apparently matured spiritually such that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul identifies him as a man whom I have no one else like-minded like Timothy. And that was 2 years after Timothy's conversion. So it seems Timothy must have just eaten up the Scripture and just rejoiced and grown in the truths that Scripture had. And fifth, he was also Paul's delegated representative. All throughout Scripture, you see Paul mentioning Timothy. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 14, Silas and Timothy were left in Thessalonica while everyone was whisking Paul away to safety because everyone wanted to kill him. And Timothy and Erastus were sent to Macedonia in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, and this is Paul sending these people. Timothy was sent to help the church in Corinth. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And verse 17, and Paul wanted to send Timothy to the church in Philippi. You read that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 19. And in our book that we're going to look at, the epistle of 1 Timothy, in verse 3, we know that he went to Ephesus. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia. So it seems like Timothy went all over the place. It seems like he's been everywhere, man. Paul sent him all over the place. But this also indicates that Paul trusted him. Even though he was a young man, probably relatively young in the faith, he was a man that Paul trusted to work the ministry of the gospel in all of these various locations. So we know the author was Paul, we know the recipient was Timothy, and we've noted several things about him. Let's look at some of the background of the actual book. When was it written? That's a big question. And this is where you start needing charts and diagrams, and I don't have any charts and diagrams for you. But suffice it to say, it seems that most scholars believe that Paul penned the letter sometime after his first imprisonment, which would be roughly between AD 63 and 67. So this was a letter that was written in that time frame. Why did Paul write this letter to Timothy? Well, I think there are three specific reasons. First of all, to urge Timothy to combat false doctrine. This is blatantly obvious through the entirety of the letter. Even within the first 11 verses, Paul exhorts Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Look at the end of verse 3. That thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So, and all throughout the rest of this passage, you see that he is constantly telling Timothy to fight the good fight, to war the good warfare. In fact, the word doctrine appears at least 8 times in the book of 1 Timothy. So for Paul, one of his main purposes in writing this letter to Timothy was to encourage him to rebuke those false teachers and to remove them, and in turn, to teach the true doctrine of Christ. We're going to look at these more in detail, but there are specifically 3 false teachings that it seems like Timothy was having to deal with, and we'll look at them as we go through the book of 1 Timothy, but I'll just mention these 3. First of all, there seems to have been a problem with Judaism. The idea that one must keep the law in order to be saved. It appears that in all of these locations, this is something that Paul dealt with over and over and over again. That's part of why Galatians was written. And that is in part why 1 Timothy was written, because Timothy was dealing with this stuff. And no doubt he was wondering, what do I do? I have no idea how to deal with all of these Judaizers who are saying you have to keep the law to be saved. A second thing he seemed to deal with is Gnosticism, the idea that the spirit of man is good, but his material matter is evil. So as a result, that led into asceticism, which is the idea that you're avoiding any form of indulgence. Specifically in 1 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 3, he mentions the idea that these false teachers are forbidding to marry. That's the idea of asceticism, that you shouldn't be marrying because that is something that is not spiritual. You should be setting aside everything of your life towards God and avoiding all of these indulgences. And so Paul was writing to Timothy to combat these false teachings that Timothy was facing. So he was combating false doctrine. That is clearly evident. Second, I think he was writing this letter to instruct Timothy on how to conduct the affairs of the church. Much of the pastoral epistles contain instructions for qualifications of church offices. For example, you see that there are bishops and deacons in chapter 3. Pastoral duty, specifically as it relates to the administration of widows, that's in chapter 5, and so on and so forth. All of these, no doubt Timothy, being young in the faith, is wondering, how do I do this? I mean, I'm a young man in a church here. I don't understand all these questions people are bringing to me. And so Paul writes the letter of 1 Timothy to encourage him and say, hey, here's how you do this. Here's the qualifications for a pastor. Here's the qualifications for a deacon. Here's what you should be doing with the widows and how you should be taking care of them. In fact, Paul explicitly mentions this as his purpose, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. We read at the very beginning that he says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That's as clear as day. That was one of his purposes. Third, I think he wanted to encourage Timothy in the truth. Some people have said that because of all the phrases about Timothy not being afraid and encouraging Timothy, that he may have been a timid person. I can't say one way or the other, but I can at least say this. Paul was definitely encouraging him, that's for certain. Whether or not he was timid and afraid of the ministry that was ahead of him, Paul was encouraging him. In fact, you see that in chapter 1 and verse 14, he says, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. So he's encouraging him with the fact that eternal life comes by faith in Christ Jesus. He reminded him that the mediator before God is Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And then, of course, he encouraged him to remember that God is the Savior of all men in chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach. Why? Because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. So these are the three reasons I think that Paul wrote to Timothy. He encouraged him to combat false doctrine and, by contrast, to espouse the truth, to send truth out to the people. Two, to instruct them on how to conduct the church. And three, to encourage him with truth, truths about God. There are lots of themes in the book of 1 Timothy, and there's several I'd like to note. First of all, you have God as the Savior. Look at verse 1 in the introduction. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior. Jump down to chapter 2 and verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Jump down to chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in, note this, the living God who is the Savior of all men. Clearly, this is one of the themes for Paul as he writes this letter to Timothy, is that God is the Savior of all men. Second, of course, is doctrine. In chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, as I besought thee to still abide at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. There's the word doctrine. So in other words, he wants them to teach the truth. Jump down to verse 10 of chapter 1. For whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured person, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Jump down to chapter 4 with me and verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Jump down to verse 6 of chapter 4. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, that thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Jump down to verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Jump down to verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. And then finally, jump down to chapter 5 and verse 17. Is he speaking of the elders? Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then chapter 6 and verse 3, he mentions, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. You get the idea that doctrine is important to Paul? He mentions it over and over and over again. In fact, along with that, he mentions in chapter 1 and verse 18, this charge I commit thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before thee, that thou mightest war a good warfare. And then in chapter 6 and verse 12, notice that he says that again in verse 12 in a different way. He says, fight the good fight, war the good warfare. Battle for doctrine is vital. And it really is a battle. And so clearly that was important to him. He mentions a good conscience several times in chapter 1 and verse 5, in chapter 1 verse 19, in chapter 4 verse 2. He mentions having a good conscience. That is a theme. He also mentions turning aside, specifically in verse 6 of chapter 1. You read from some, from which some having swerved have turned aside. And then in chapter 5, in verse 15, he says, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Again, all in the context of people who are either false teachers and teaching wrong doctrine, or people who had been following doctrine and turned aside unto the lies. And he mentions, as I mentioned before, fighting the good fight. All of these are themes throughout the book of 1 Timothy. And there are many more, but time doesn't permit me to do that. I get really excited, though, when I read all the different themes. I can tell you that. So we've looked now at a little bit of an overview. Let me give you four compelling reasons why I think we should study this book. First of all, because it is part of Scripture, and all of Scripture must be taught because it's profitable. All of Scripture must be taught. Paul himself writes that all of Scripture is profitable. In fact, in the second letter of Timothy to Timothy, he writes in chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is profitable. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or mature or complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Paul also stated in another passage that he taught the whole counsel of God. Acts chapter 20 and verse 26 says, "Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." Paul thought it was vital that all of Scripture be taught. And so 1 Timothy, the letter to Timothy, is no different. It's of vital importance that we read it. Here's a second reason. Because we're able to then identify those who teach false doctrine and passionately pursue and contend for the truth. Today, we have so much access to knowledge. You know, Pastor's been going through 1 Corinthians. One of the marks of the Corinthian church was that they boasted of all of the knowledge that they had. They thought they were the wisest people. And Paul, over and over again in the book of Corinthians, says, "Wait, don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? Don't you know this? Don't you know this?" It's almost like he's mocking them for their supposed knowledge. Well, here, we have so much access to knowledge nowadays. I guarantee you, probably about 90% of the people in this room contain a smartphone. And on that smartphone, you can type in literally anything and find hundreds of thousands of hits of knowledge and resources to those things. How important is it for us to utilize the Scripture to be able to combat all of the false knowledge that you could find, even just with your smartphone? We must earnestly war the good warfare and fight the good fight of faith. Both of these things are what Paul said to Timothy. Number three, because teaching truth and right doctrine from Scripture spiritually protects both the teacher and those listening. In fact, Paul says this very thing to Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 16. I'll start in verse 15. He says, "Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." We'll look at that in more detail later, but suffice it to say, it's important that as we teach, we understand what is wrong and what is right. And Scripture, as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 3, is how we know that. And number four, because we must know how to rightly conduct the affairs of Christ's church. As I already mentioned, that's one of the questions that Paul really answered for Timothy, is how do we work through all of these details about the church? He mentions in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God." So these are four reasons that I think we should look at 1 Timothy, and that's my goal, is to work through these and help us see that these are what we need to know as we fight for truth, fight the good warfare, and earnestly contend for the faith. We have 7 minutes, so I'm going to attempt to jump in. So jump to chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. Chapter 1, 1 Timothy, beginning of verse 1, says this, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." This is just a salutation, and honestly, for us nowadays, salutations almost mean nothing. You know, I try to email the parents once a week, every Monday. It doesn't always work out, but most of the time when I do, I send some kind of a greeting, and no doubt you, when you text somebody that you haven't texted in a while, or email somebody, you're sending some kind of salutation to them. How are you doing? How's life? What's going on? What's up? Sup, for some of the teenagers who text. We all have some kind of salutation, and most of us don't even think twice about it. In fact, when somebody sends me a text and says, "Hey, how's it going?" and then commences to text other stuff, I almost don't even answer the question, "How is it going?" Or if I do, the answer is pretty pat. "Oh, it's going good," or "It's going great," or "I'm doing well," or "We're busy." To us, we don't even think twice about it. But you look at all the salutations that Paul uses in his introduction and letters, and they are chock full of theology. It's phenomenal. So let's jump right in. First of all, we note who the author is. He specifically is Paul, and as I already mentioned, we have no real compelling reasons to suggest that it was not Paul. So we believe that it was Paul. He says, though, about his apostleship. Look at this. He says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Paul was chosen by God to be an apostle. If you look at his life, that wasn't on his radar. He was going and trying to persecute all of these Christians because he thought that these Christians were heretics and that God was blessing his mission to go persecute them, when in reality, God all of this time was preparing to call him by commandment as his apostle. The Greek word here for by commandment is epidagein, and the word carries with it the concept of a binding royal command. In other words, if the king made a royal decree on command for somebody to do something, you didn't have a choice. You were doing it. This is the type of word in the writings that a king would use, he would use. And here, Paul uses this very specific word to speak of God's command, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. He didn't have a choice. And though not apostles, we're given commands in Scripture, aren't we? We have lots of commands in Scripture that are no less binding for us as believers. He says specifically, and this is fascinating as well, he says, by an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. What a wonderful description of God. The one who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is the Savior. Paul quotes this concept of God being our Savior elsewhere in the letter. Jump down to chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then chapter 4 and verse 10. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. We won't look at it for sake of time, but other references to Scripture, if you're taking notes, Paul uses it in other letters, in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, and then verse 13 as well, and in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, and then Jude in his letter, in verse 25, he also speaks of God our Savior. This is amazing. And even throughout the Old Testament, we see God as both judge and Savior. Just listen, I'll give you the Scripture reference if you want to write it down. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 15 that the people were scornfully esteeming the rock of their salvation. Speaking of God, God is the rock of salvation. Psalm 24 and verse 5, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Psalm 25 verse 5, actually one of my favorite verses. Lead me in your ways, O Lord, teach me your paths, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits, the God of our salvation. And I could go on and on. I have a whole list of scriptures where God is mentioned as our Savior. And surely, Timothy knew all these passages, because he mentions, Paul mentions specifically in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, that from a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. So all of these scriptures about God as Savior, no doubt Timothy would have just been amening the whole time and saying, absolutely, yes, this passage, you have this passage about God being Savior. And notice how he says not only is that God is the Savior, but he uses a very specific word, God is our Savior. Which naturally flows to the number one question for all peoples, nations, and languages. Is God your Savior? Have you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the God who is your Savior? For those of us who have trusted him, this is a rejoicing truth. Do you recognize we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God is our Savior? That's phenomenal. For those who have not trusted, this is a call to make a choice. Will you make God your Savior? Because he truly is the Savior of the world. Notice what he says, the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Not only is God our Savior, but Jesus is our elpidos. That Greek word is elpidos, our hope. The original language, if you have a translation, whether it be the King James or maybe the New American Standard Bible, you look at the phrase, which is our hope, or who is our hope, you'll see that those are italicized. That means those words were not in the original language. They had to supply them to make it more understandable and readable for us in the English language. But let me say that I think the New King James translates it well when they translate it like this. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ is our hope. In fact, Paul speaks of Christ as the hope of glory in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27. And everyone in our world is longing for some kind of hope, but they don't find any. There's no hope for help with their problems, they think. There's no hope for life after death, some people have decided. There's no hope for freedom from past failures. There's no hope from past abuses. There's no hope for a fulfilling joy because life seems so empty and hollow. When people look elsewhere for hope, of course it is empty and hollow. But Paul, in his salutation, says, Jesus Christ, our hope. Jesus Christ is the hope for those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, Psalm 34:8. And Paul himself further stated that hope does not disappoint. Romans chapter 5, and let me just briefly read the first five verses. He says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand. And notice this, and rejoice in hope of glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh experience, and experience hope, and hope King James says, maketh not ashamed. Another way you could translate that is hope does not disappoint, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. Those who are looking for hope and fulfillment in this world will only come up empty and short in their search. The only true hope is found in Jesus and his gift of salvation. So if you're here and God is not your Savior and Jesus is not your hope, I'm giving you the answer to where the hope lies. Jesus is the hope. Trust in Jesus. And for those of us who know the Lord, the fact that Christ is our hope gives us courage through tough times, right? I mean, I'm a young guy, but I'm looking at the political landscape and the decisions and debauchery of politicians and the way our society is going, and it just makes me think, without Jesus, I would just think we are hopeless. We are going downhill. And yet, I can know that in spite of all of the difficulties and the tragedies and the debauchery around me, that there is hope in Jesus Christ, and that even if to the point of persecution I face, I can still find hope in Jesus. All of that is in verse 1. Let me briefly, very quickly, mention verse 2. He says specifically to Timothy, we already noted stuff about Timothy, so let's jump down. How does he describe him? He says, my own son in the faith. The word son in the Greek is the word technon, which means child or son, and it carries a very gentle tone. Paul's not saying, Timothy, my own son. He's saying, Timothy, my child, my son. This is a very loving phrase that he says. He looks and thinks of Timothy with fondness. He describes Timothy as his own son. Again, the New King James, I think, translates it well when it says to Timothy, a true son in the faith, because that Greek word there is gnosio, which is translated in other passages as true or genuine. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, that very word is used when he says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity, the genuineness of your love. And in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, I entreat thee also true, that same Greek word, true yoke fellow, genuine yoke fellow. In contrast to the counterfeit false teachers that were around him, hence the whole point of 1 Timothy, Timothy was a genuine true believer. And again, I ask you today, are you a genuine true disciple of Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, then you cannot truly be a true son in the faith. But my appeal to you is to place your faith in Jesus Christ, and you, like Timothy, will be a true son in the faith. And finally, he mentions three things. I'll just briefly mention it. He says in the end of verse 2, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. While these are typical greetings for the people of Paul's day, they'd say grace, charis, and peace, eirene. he adds something very different. First of all, he mentions that grace is the way we are saved. In other passages of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2, he mentions that we're saved by grace because it's a gift of God. In Romans 5, he says that even so might grace reign through righteousness. In Romans 11, and if by grace, then no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. Grace was important to Paul. Those who are saved are only saved because of and by God's grace. The second thing he mentions is mercy. Along with God's grace is also his mercy. We deserve God's wrath. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, and Paul says, and we're by nature children of wrath. We deserve God's wrath. And yet, Paul points at this wonderful word, mercy, eleos. He uses this in Ephesians 2 when he says, God who is rich in mercy, Titus 3, but according to his mercy he saved us. Mercy is God's pity and compassion on us when we don't deserve it. And he doesn't normally add mercy. Usually he just says grace and peace, which would be like us saying, hey, how are you doing? And instead saying, hey, how are you doing this very fine day? He adds more than normal. Grace, mercy, and peace. And finally he says at the end of verse 2, peace. The Greek word here is eirene. The name Irene comes from this Greek word, and it means peace. God's peace is provided by Jesus Christ, the one who's the Prince of Peace. And finally, he adds, and grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ. Paul rightly concludes that these three characteristics come from God our Father and Jesus Christ. So, catch this. I wanted to put this on the screen, but I neglected to do this. These attributes of God provide for us the basis of our hope. Here it is. It is by the grace of God that we can experience the mercy of God, which results in peace between God and man. That's the connection and correlation that Paul's making. It's the grace of God, it's by the grace of God that we can experience the mercy of God, which results in the peace of God. Have you embraced these truths? Have you been someone embracing the truths of God as a gracious, merciful God who longs to be the Prince of Peace for those who cry out to him? And for those of us who have done that, what a precious truth that he is a God of grace and mercy, and because of that, we have experienced peace with him. Yes, life may be turbulent, but peace with God is the most important thing. I'm sure that most of you have not written a letter, composed a text, or email with your salutation like this. Nonetheless, these introductions and salutations found in the epistles are rich with theological truths, and it's my prayer that as we go through this, that we will be able to mine, to dig up these truths, and be able to rejoice in God our Savior. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, you are indeed God our Savior, and we rejoice in that. Thank you for your grace in showing mercy to us so that we could have peace with you. Lord, I pray if there is someone here today who has not trusted in Jesus Christ as his or her Savior, would you open their eyes, would you quicken them, make them alive so that they might embrace these truths and experience that Jesus truly is the hope. And Lord, for those of us who are believers, would you encourage our hearts, even as we look through 1 Timothy, and Lord, as we mine the truths that are in it, would you help us to be those who apply these truths in ways that would glorify your name and cause us to be more like Jesus. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.